COVID-19 is a great wrong. The effect that it's having, the difficulties, disruption, the distress, death. This isn't life as it ought to be. And not simply because it isn't life as it usually is, because life as we know it is not life as it ought to be. When God looked out upon that which he had made, when with satisfaction he rested from the work of creation, he saw that it was very good. It didn't contain things which caused harm and pain and anxiety. All was right with the world. The effects of a virus like this exist because the world is fallen, because God's good and perfect order and ways were rejected right back there in the garden and have been rejected ever since, including by us. And so we're absolutely right to recoil from the effects of a virus like this, because it is not simply part of the natural process. It's not simply natural selection writ large. It's not merely a random event in a disordered and chaotic system of chance and blind circumstance. That is where atheism leaves you in a situation like this. Not good, not bad. COVID-19 simply is. But seeing things as the Bible outlines them to us, well, that explains our instinctive emotional response and shows us that we are justified in saying this is awful. It is wrong. And knowing the God of the Bible, knowing the true and living God, allows us to say, even so, this wrong can be used to bring about great good, because God is in the business of doing just that. And not just the good of neighbours caring for one another, good though that is, and not just the good of finally having the chance to get that wall painted or getting that filing done, though that might well be useful and beneficial as well, but an even greater good. A good which lifts our eyes beyond simply the here and the now. Beyond the horizon of whenever this all ends. And onwards and upwards to the brighter vista of eternity, of a new creation. Where this kind of thing never happens and can never happen. An eternity in which the rest which God enjoyed after creation is shared by us, his creatures. A new creation in which it is all very good. It's my prayer that as believers, this time is making us, in fact, look forward to be even more eager, even more earnest for that creation to come. My prayer as well, that if you're someone listening to this who isn't yet trusting in Jesus, that these events might prompt you to reassess where you are, where your confidence is placed, where you think you're going. And rather than look to hand sanitizer, or to a vaccine, or to an economic recovery for some semblance of assurance and optimism for a few more good years yet, I hope instead that you might look to Christ. You might look to him for forever, whatever today might bring. But all of that, of course, rests upon God's ability to utilize great wrongs to bring about great good. Lots of Christians, I think, are holding on to that truth and sharing it and encouraging one another with it at the moment. But the question is, what are our grounds for thinking that? Surely, the cynic might say, this sort of occasion is precisely when the religious lean upon their religion as a crutch. quaint ideas and trite slogans, heartwarming in dark days, all very lovely, but all very empty, they would say. Well, in God's providence, I think, as we carry on in Luke's Gospel in the run-up to Easter, we are come together this morning to think about the ultimate example of a great, great wrong, which under God's sovereign ordaining was used to bring about an almost immeasurable good. Let me read the passage for us. If you've got a Bible, you want to follow along. If you haven't, you can take advantage of the situation. You can pause the video and go and grab one. We are up to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, but he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. But Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. I've titled this sermon, "Perfect Injustice." And I want us, just in the next few minutes, to consider why the miscarriage of justice that took place at the trial of Jesus is both something to be grieved and something to be immeasurably grateful for. I've got five headings, which will come up on the screen and are listed below there on the website if you want to follow along. Those are simply five aspects that I want us to observe about the events of that day. Not a theoretical day, a historical day. Not just pious ideas, but factual realities. And the first thing I want us to notice is that on that day, Jesus suffered unspeakable violence. We aren't going to spend long thinking about this because Luke doesn't spend very long talking about it. There's no kind of Hollywood-style gratuitous description. There's merely a fairly matter-of-fact statement here concerning the physical mistreatment which Jesus received. It's there right at the start of our reading. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. It is a horrendous scene. A man blindfolded and beaten, used for sport. Like vicious playground bullies, they taunt Jesus. Defenseless, they hit him and then ask him who done it. They reveal by their mockery that they have heard about Jesus, but that they have not believed what they have heard. So then he's just another punchbag prisoner, an excuse for a cruel novelty game. Before he even comes before the authorities charged with trying him, he is battered and bruised. It is sickening. And it is really only given passing note by Luke, because the bodily damage inflicted upon Christ, unspeakable though it may be, is just one aspect of his torment at his trial. Might in one sense be the most base, but it is far from the only wrong inflicted upon him. Because further to that, Luke wants to show us that he is also subject to a barrage of untrue testimony. I'm sure that many of us have read Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. I was trying to find it this week on my bookshelf and couldn't dig it out. But if you haven't read it, it's a book set in the American South in the middle of the last century. And one of the major aspects of the storyline concerns trial which, due to the racial prejudice which is kind of endemic in the system in those days, is essentially a sham. The verdict is sadly inevitable. The evidence is ignored. It's a disturbing depiction of a miscarriage of justice, which sadly, of course, although fictional, is rooted in historical fact. It was a set text when I did my GCSE English. I don't know if it still is, and there's no one here for me to ask this morning, but maybe one of the teenagers watching can tell me this afternoon if that's still the case. One of the other great themes of To Kill a Mockingbird is that of loss of innocence. I must say that when I read it, when we studied it, it was something of a rude awakening for me. Someone brought up in a very ordinary part of Northern England, as someone who had a blessedly straightforward sort of childhood, I'd never before had any cause to be immersed in the idea that a legal process in a court of law might not have at its heart the end of truth and justice being served. It is a terrible thought. It is the stuff of nightmares, I think. The idea that you would find yourself brought to trial and come to the realization that the truth, that the facts of the matter, don't matter. But in regards to actual evidence, nobody really cares. And so there's nothing you can say, there's no argument, there's no case that you can make. Lies hold sway in the process. And that dreadfully was the experience of Christ at his trial. They sought to twist Jesus' own words against him. That's what's going on as he sits before the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the first of three groups of authority that he finds himself before. Before the chief priests and the teachers there in verses 67 to 71, they want him to condemn himself, the equivalent of entering a guilty plea, by making what they would be able to take as a blasphemous claim to be the Messiah. So they say to him in verse 67, if you are the Messiah, tell us. But he won't fall into the trap. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He knows that there's no point here in engaging with in serious discussion. The time for that has passed. We've seen plenty of it in Luke's Gospel. But by now, they are a brick wall that he does not intend to bang his head against. And so they simply deliberately twist his words. They all asked in verse 70, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. You say that I am becomes, we've heard it from his own lips. But the misrepresentation quickly becomes outright lying when they bring him before Pilate. They don't have the authority to do what they want to do to Jesus, so they have to take him to Pilate, the local Roman force. And in verse 2 of chapter 23, they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. We've just seen that when asked by them, he hasn't directly claimed to be Messiah, but they come to Pilate saying that he has, and they make this claim about him encouraging people not to pay taxes to Caesar. This casts our mind back to the exchange that they had had with Jesus just days before, as they sought to implicate him, to test him. Luke told us about it back in chapter 20, where in verse 22 they ask him, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They came then looking for a basis on which to charge Jesus, to bring him before the Roman authorities and say, look, this guy's a dangerous rebel speaking against Rome and Caesar. And what was Jesus' response? Well, I'm sure you remember it from the time. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose image and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They didn't get the answer that they needed. And so here at his trial, in the absence of evidence, what do? Well, they simply fabricate it. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. They continue in verse 5. They insisted he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. Oh, Jesus has certainly amassed a following. He has certainly been causing a stir. But stirring people up to what? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Mercy, generosity, forgiveness, peace, truth. That is what Jesus has been stirring people up to. A revolution, sure. But a revolution of the heart, not a revolution of the state. Jesus has been working to bring about a great spiritual transformation, not a political revolution. But the real story doesn't serve their ends. And so they simply lie. It is an awful scene. The figureheads of the people, the moral guardians of the nation, they come before Pilate and they spout untruth. It is a miserable scene. And yet in the end, it serves their purpose for them. Because it contributes ultimately to the delivery of an unjust verdict. That's our third heading. There is something worse at an act of deliberate harm as opposed to a mistaken one. Sometimes in a house with small children, crying rings out. I suppose that happens in houses with bigger children as well. But the parent goes along to find out what's happened. The injured party says, "They hit me!" Now, that's not good, of course, but what happens next is determined by a crucial question. Was it an accident? Because sometimes people get hit, of course, in the course of rough and tumble. Maybe someone's gone for an over-enthusiastic pirouette that's got out of hand. Someone's been kind of using the skipping rope as a lasso, and it's clipped someone round the ear by mistake. Accidents happen. There are all kinds of possibilities. But also, of course, sometimes, in anger, somebody simply hits somebody else. And there's a marked difference in the weight that you give, the response of the adult in those two situations. Luke, indeed all the Gospel writers, want us to be absolutely clear that what happens at the trial of Jesus is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not an attempt at a genuine justice, which sadly goes wrong. It is a knowing and deliberate act of the worst kind. They find Jesus, in effect, guilty. They sentence him to death, though they are in the full knowledge that that is the wrong outcome. That it is a most grievous injustice. As I say, there are three authorities involved in the trial. Firstly, we've already seen that the Jewish religious leaders, well, they know that what they're saying about Jesus is not true. And Luke makes sure that we're clear that Pilate, the Roman official sitting in the seat of judgment, he knows as well. He couldn't make that point much more clearly, really. 23 verse 4, Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." We see the same idea then in verse 14. "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." Verse 20, we're told that Pilate wants to release Jesus. Verse 22, "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty.'" Be in no doubt, due process finds Jesus not guilty. Three times the judge declares the verdict, but the verdict will not stand. The third authority, Herod, the local Judean king, he knows it too. Pilate seeks to kind of wiggle his way out of responsibility by sending Jesus to him. We read about that in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 23. Herod wants Jesus to sort of perform for him, but he's got no sincere, genuine interest. He gets no answer to his questions from Jesus because he will not listen. And so in the end, having had his fun at Christ's expense, he sends him back to Pilate. And verse 12 gives us a tragic detail. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Brought together by a bond of weakness and political expediency. Pilate and Herod are united in knowing that Jesus is innocent and not being willing to stand up for the fact. Oh, yes, Pilate tries. You brought me this man. I've examined him and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Oh, he tries. But in the end, doing the right and just thing matters less to him than doing the thing that preserves his position. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. There's no exoneration for Pilate in the fact that he recognises Jesus' innocence, even in the fact that he insists on it repeatedly. Now really, his clarity only serves to amplify the severity of his failing. A judge is no better a judge for having seen through the false accusations made against the defendants and then ultimately found them guilty regardless, because it's what the people want. Now any judge would not be fit to sit in the chair for that very reason. These are disturbing, shameful scenes. Acts of violence done against Jesus, against the truth, against justice. Knowing and deliberate acts by people serving their own selfish ends and supported by the crowds. There is only one innocent man in this scene. One purely, totally, perfectly, spotlessly innocent man. Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is given over to be crucified. It is a travesty. It is a great wrong. Why did it happen? It didn't happen because God couldn't stop it. It didn't happen because Jesus was powerless to prevent it. Now here we have the Son of God doing the will of his Father, just as he prayed in the garden, just as James was opening up for us last week. So why? Why is this great wrong allowed to transpire? Well, Luke answers that question for us at the very end of his account of the trial. He vividly illustrates for us, I think, the answer. There in verse 25, Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The unspeakable violence, the untrue testimony, the unjust verdict, well, it all serves to bring about an undeserved redemption. Back in verses 18 and 19, Luke had introduced us to Barabbas. In verse 19, he tells us everything we need to know about him. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. There's no question here, there's no grey area. Barabbas is a guilty man. He's been involved in an insurrection, a rebellion against the ruling Roman authorities. An attempted uprising, it seems, that was forceful enough for Barabbas to kill in the midst of it. Barabbas is a guy who has sought to stir up the people. He is guilty of the very thing that they accuse Jesus of. He is bound to rights, where Jesus has no charge to answer. And yet it is Barabbas who goes free. While Jesus is bound and shackled and handed over to be crucified, they go to Barabbas's cell. Can't help but wonder what he knew of what was happening, what he made of the situation. Maybe he could hear the commotion, maybe he was even fearful of it and what it might mean for him. Surely you've known the fate which awaited him as a result of his crimes. And then the soldiers come. They enter the dark, damp, cold cell in which Barabbas has been contained. They take the keys and they put them in the locks to hold in place the chains that bind his wrists and feet. And then, clunk, the locks fall open. They say to him, "Up you get. On your way. You're free to go." What? You're free. You've been pardoned, released. This guy Jesus, he's getting crucified instead of you. Through the prison pathways, he walks out of the prison gates, blinking into the sunlight, breathing fresh air, where for days all Barabbas had known was the stifling stench of the jail. Shock. I presume amazed, a guilty man released. We don't know what Barabbas did next. We don't know what he knew of his role in this most significant of days. We can't say anything about his standing before God or anything about his salvation. But in Barabbas, we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves, the guilty, knowing our wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, our failure for love and care for others, our selfish intentions and our self-centered actions. We are, all of us, guilty. And yet because Jesus was innocent and willingly accepted the heaviest of penalties, we are spared, pardoned, declared not guilty, set free. What the Apostle Paul explained to the Colossians when he wrote to them, saying these words. This is from Colossians chapter 1. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." If you are trusting in Christ's selfless sacrifice for you, if you are relying upon him, having taken the verdict which you deserve and facing the full force of God's wrath in your place, then you have no guilt to answer for. There is no accusation that can be made free from the penalty of sin and from the fear of death. By grace you have an undeserved redemption. There is no greater knowledge, there is no deeper assurance, there is no more secure position than that. Maybe you're listening to this and you've never known that personally. Well, it is for you. This is the good news of God's salvation made available for everybody and anybody. You simply need to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And you can do that right now. Be released from your self-isolation, apart from God. It might just be that God has used such a time as this, use even the scourge of this virus, to bring you to an acknowledgement of your need of him and in love to draw you back to himself. Because he is capable of using great wrong to bring about great good. It is all part of his unshakable plan. How can anybody not just wishfully think, but really know that God is able? Indeed, trust with certainty that God is bringing about great good in the midst of the great wrong of COVID-19. Well, as we come towards the Easter weekend, as we look towards the cross once again, we have the proof of history. The trial of Jesus was an unthinkable, despicable event. It is something to be grieved. And yet, by that wrong, we find our means of redemption. As God worked for our greatest good, it is something to be eternally grateful for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus was willing and obedient in his trial. We thank you that though he was perfectly innocent, though he had never sinned, he was willing to be assaulted, to be lied about, to be mistreated, to be the victim of the worst miscarriage of justice, so that we, the guilty, might go free, so that we might be redeemed from our bondage to sin and death, and liberated for life. Please, Heavenly Father, in these difficult times, assure us of our righteousness before you, of our security, of our freedom through and in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.